for our consideration, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to present that for our consideration, you're welcome in any case to do so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jason, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Jason. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm trying to activate his line, and it's not turning red here. I don't know what's up with that. Call screener, can you activate his line? Do you see that I'm pushing that button and nothing's happening? Okay, I'm not sure what's up with that. Okay, call screener's having the same problem, Jason. Let me go to another caller and see if we can work out the problem with Jason's line just a minute. Let's talk to... Oh, wait, now we got him. Hi, Jason. Hello. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How you doing, brother?
All right. How you doing?
Hey, I'm doing great. I got a quick question for you. The other day, I was trying to talk to my wife about how, you know, we're not under the law anymore, and now we're under grace. And I was trying to explain to her about tithings and stuff like that, and how, you know, there's not really any teaching in the New Testament about tithes. Then she came up with the verse where Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So I was trying to explain to her what that meant. You know, I think I got my point across, but I would like if you could expound it for me if it's possible. So, I'll just take it off the air, you know, and if you could just explain away what that, you know, what he meant by that.
Right.
I have an understanding, but I would like to hear what your thought is.
Okay, Jason.
Thanks, Steve.
Thanks for your call. You too. Bye now. Well, Jesus didn't say that he didn't come to abolish the law. He said he didn't come to destroy the law. I suppose some translations might render it abolish. The fact is he did come to change it, and that's made clear in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 7, it says because there has been a change in the priesthood, there has clearly been a change in the law. You see, when the law was given, one of the main things about the law was that the sons of Aaron were set up to be priests, and therefore, you know, as long as the law was in force, then there would be this Aaronic priesthood. But in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, it tells us that there's a new priesthood, has replaced Aaron's priesthood. And in verse 12, it says, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. So the law has changed. Now, it's true that over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So Jesus came to fulfill the law and not to destroy it. But when something is fulfilled, it has changed. All right. It's like what he means by that is, it's the same kind of thing as when we say Jesus fulfilled certain Old Testament prophecies. What does that mean when we say he fulfilled the prophets or the prophecies? It means that the prophecies anticipated and predicted something, and he came and he was the thing they predicted. He brought to reality, or he was the reality, the thing that they anticipated. Now, the same thing is true of the law, especially the ceremonial laws, the rituals of the tabernacle and so forth. They were symbolically anticipating Jesus and his sacrifice. And he came to fulfill that. He came and fulfilled the law in that sense. Now, to say that he fulfilled it, I think it's very similar to say that when a little boy becomes a man, he has fulfilled that anticipation, which exists when there's a little boy. Whenever a baby boy is born, everyone expects that someday he will be a man. And he will not be a little boy anymore. He'll be a man. Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I acted as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Every child, in a sense, is a prediction of a man or of a woman, of an adult. And now when that child becomes an adult, what has happened to that child? Well, that child is no longer a child. There's no child there anymore. Now there's a grown person in its place. Now the child has changed a great deal in becoming a grown person, but he hasn't been destroyed. He has been fulfilled. The promise that exists in the existence of a child is fulfilled in the maturity of that child into manhood or womanhood. And that's what the law is like. Paul said that when we are under the law, we're like children under tutors and all of that. But when the faith came, then we are like adults who inherit the promises that were for us. So it's like giving up childhood in favor of adulthood. Some people say it's a little bit like, a three-year-old who's learning to ride a bicycle has to have training wheels to help from falling over when he rides the bicycle. But eventually, when he gets mature enough and skilled enough and he has the internal controls enough, then the training wheels can go off. Now, the bike has changed then. It's no longer a four-wheeled vehicle. It's now a two-wheeled vehicle. That's a change. And that's because the child has matured beyond the point of needing the training wheels. I believe that the law, before it was written in the hearts of God's people, was a guide to them so that they wouldn't fall over too much to one side or the other and, into disaster. But in the new covenant, Christ has come and he's written his laws in our hearts. And the things that he wants us to do are things that are done from the heart, so that we have the internal controls now. And he does not impose upon us the external laws as before, because it's now an internal work that the Holy Spirit has worked in us. Paul said we need to walk in the Spirit. And he says if we do, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and goodness and self-control and patience and all of those good things. Meekness, he said, those who do these things aren't breaking any laws. There's no laws against those things. So if you walk in the Spirit, he said, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we're not under the law. It's true, Jesus didn't abolish the law any more than when you became a man, you abolished the boy that you used to be. Well, you're not, the boy isn't destroyed. The boy still exists, but he's now a man. And so also the law has gone through a change. The covenant, it's like a child reaching puberty and going through a bar mitzvah. One day he's a boy, the next day he's a man. Likewise, in the old covenant, when the transition came, maturity came, and a new covenant has come. So that those who are really God's people are not living under laws that are imposed externally as much as they know of laws. They're aware of laws that are external to them, but they obey them because they're written in their hearts. And so Jesus did change the whole relationship that we have with the law, and he did bring the law to its fulfillment. But that doesn't mean that everything the law said that the Jews must do under the old covenant are things that we are to do under the new covenant. Your wife was interested in the subject of tithing. Well, what was tithing for? Tithing was for the support of the Levites and the tabernacle. Well, we don't have the Levites. We don't have a tabernacle now. And so tithing is not something that's applicable in the same way. Now, we still are to be, we're still supposed to fulfill the principle of supporting people in ministry, but that's not the same thing as a specific command to give 10% of your income to a certain group of people. So we're led by the Spirit now, and the law written in our hearts. We're not led by the external law in the same sense, Paul said. And that's where the difference is. And there are many things that the law said to do that we don't do and shouldn't do because they have been fulfilled, like the animal sacrifices. We don't do those anymore. And to me, tithing and animal sacrifices and other ritual things are all pretty much things that applied to the old covenant and to the tabernacle and which have been fulfilled in Christ. So Christ is the new tabernacle. And all of these practices have a different, let's just say, a spiritual fulfillment in our lives. So, though Christ didn't destroy the law, he did do something to change it, and that is, he fulfilled it. If we say Jesus fulfilled a prophecy, that changes it, because before he came, it was something that anticipated his coming. After he has come, it doesn't do that anymore. It doesn't anticipate him anymore, because he has already come. There's nothing more to anticipate. So it changes the nature of those things that looked forward to him when he came. Let's talk to Nick from Buffalo, New York next. Hi, Nick. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you. Hey, yeah. My question is based upon listening to one of your calls last week from a guy named Jim. He was talking about the Freemasons.
Mm-hmm.
And You know, there's a lot of Christians out there, myself included, that get red flags that rise up everywhere when we hear about not only them, but just any other group that seems to have any form of authority on people's lives. Not that I'm anti-authority, I'm not. But the point that I'm making is I had red flags, and it sounded like, based upon your call, that you haven't done as much study as maybe you would like concerning the Masons to be able to give something really assertive about your opinion concerning them and the role.
Well,
I've read
a lot of critiques of the Masons over the years from Christians.
And I've read enough to be able to, but needless to say, my grandpa was a Mason, and therefore I kind of got involved in trying to understand them a little bit more. But the point that I'm calling is I have concerns, and I think most Christians who understand the concept of kingship to at least a mature enough level understand that, you know, there's, with any group like the Roman Catholics or the Masons, whatever authority claims people have on your life, on an individual, any community, there seems, at least from a biblical point of view, seems to be kind of a dichotomy, not a false dichotomy, just God saying, you know, you set up these communities, but I'm the Lord. But my issue is the issue of authority / idolatry. You know, who's the king here? And I really have a hard time thinking that any Christian, when they walk with Christ long enough, and this is what I want you to address, that they would stay within any group that would seem to have any form of authority over the person on pretty much every level, whether it be the Masons or whether it be the Pope in the Roman Church or just any other group, that it just seems too cultish. And from what I understand what you say about cults and the way your description of what a cult is when they have that kind of authority over the person's life, that's what a cult is. And I look at the Masons and overall the claims of the Roman Church, among others, as a bit cultish. And it's hard for me to grapple with the idea that someone could remain a Christian and remain in the, claim to be a Christian and remain it within the Masonic Lodge once they understand, you know, the kingdom of Christ or anything concerning that. So I think my question concerns the issue of heart and idolatry, but it's so vague and the groups are so elusive, and I, you know, that it's hard to really pinpoint where the concerns are without sounding like a fanatic, but I do, and it's hard for me to grapple with this.
Okay. I agree with you. You know, I don't think that people who are mature in Christ are going to want to divide up their loyalties between Christ and other organizations, including religious organizations. Now, the Masons are quasi-religious, I would say, organization. They represent themselves mainly as a service organization, you know. And there are people who are professing Christians in there. And Jim's call, when he called, I've talked to Jim about this many times over the years. He had relatives who he considered are excellent Christians who also were in the Masons at high levels. Now, I know that there's a lot of people who are in the Masons who are considered Christians, some of them pastors and so forth. I'm with you. I don't know why a person who's a Christian would stay in an organization that is not distinctly Christian. I mean, what I mean by that is this. Paul said, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers.
Yeah.
And I believe that when Christians want to join together with others to perform service to the community or to the world or to the church or to anybody, to the poor, I think that when Christians join with others to do work for the poor, they should do it in the name of Jesus and with others who are Christians, because otherwise they are yoked together with unbelievers and Christ does not get the glory for it. And the Christians' one concern in life is that Christ be glorified through what they do. If something is done in the name of the Masons, even if there is no Luciferian connections and all of that stuff, you know, which people say there is, but just the fact that it's not a distinctly Christian group. I mean, there are a lot of Christians in it, but there's a lot of people who are not Christians who are in it too. I've talked to people who are Masons and they said they didn't need Jesus because they were Masons. They thought that that was their salvation. Well, whenever there's an organization that can have in it people who are Christians and people who are not Christians and performing service, it's very clear that any service they do is not going to be credited to Christ. It's going to be credited to the Masons, and that's not to Christ. And it seems to me like any Christians who want to put out effort and money and so forth to do good works should do them in the name of Christ. Jesus said, let your light shine before men so that men may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So the idea is that God gets glorified, not some organization. And so I feel the same way. I don't know why a mature Christian would continue to associate with an organization like the Masons. And I'm saying, even if everything I've read about them, you know, having satanic rites and things like that, even if those things are not true, one thing is undeniable. There are a lot of people in the Masons who are not Christians. And therefore, the work of the Masons is not done in the name of Christ specifically.
Yeah, I agree. My concern is the glory of Christ, too, because I'm really big on the kingdom. And I just, my grandpa, I'm not one of those spiritual conspiracy theorists. I'm not going to sit there and try and look at them and say, well, Satan's in charge and all that stuff. But at the same time, what you're saying just hits my heart right on, right in tune. I'm right in line with that. And to sit there and pass off them as an organization that if you're a Christian, you're allowed to stay in there because, well, you kind of got the fruits of the Spirit and the whole organization is Christian-like. That's not good enough for me, and I don't think it should be good enough for any Christian if they're Christian-like. No, it's great to have love and be kind people, but, you know, when push comes to shove, even my grandfather denied himself at his deathbed, even though he was a Mason. He denied himself and gave his life over to Christ. And I was given the grace to be able to be the instrument of that. But, you know, I watched him do that, and yet he was amazing.
Right.
So my concern is, you know, authority here.
All right. Well, thanks, Nick. I appreciate the call.
Thank you. Have a wonderful day.
All right. Good talking to you.
You too.
Bye. Okay, we'll talk next to Frank, who's calling from Henderson, Nevada. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hi.
I'm here representing a few people that constantly ask me questions, and I write them down, and I tell them, I'll ask you.
Okay.
Okay, so one of them is, when Moses went up the mountain, he went two times, right? And both times it says he went 40 days and 40 nights up the mountain. He spent 40 days and 40 nights. Is that right?
That's right. That's correct.
Now, so was that a total of 80 days and 80 nights, or was that one time just spoken about?
No, it was a total of 80 days and 80 nights. Now, whether they were consecutive, that is, we don't know. You know, he was eating and drinking nothing during those times. So he actually fasted. Yeah, he fasted from food and drink for 40 days once, and then he did it again. Now, we don't know if he ate in between those two because he spent 40 days on the mountain, came down, broke the tablets, dealt with the golden calf, and then went back up the mountain for another 40 days. Now, whether he took a meal in between, we don't know. But if he did not, then he actually went a total of 80 days and 80 nights without a break in his fasting.
Okay, so they're attributing this time without food to a miraculous situation that God instilled upon him. Is that right?
Well, that would appear to be the case because, humanly speaking, it doesn't seem that people could survive more than even a few days without water.
Right. Did Jesus also spend 40 days and 40 nights in the desert without food and water when he was out there being tempted by Satan?
He went without food, but he didn't go without water. The Bible says that he ate nothing. It doesn't say he drank nothing. And it also says at the end of the 40 days, it says he was hungry. It doesn't say he was thirsty. So there's no reason to believe that Jesus went without water all those 40 days in the desert.
Okay. And another one that they want me to ask is about Jesus' healing power. They were saying, like, why does he just go around and heal certain people if he can heal at a distance? Because they think they was it Jairus' daughter. She was far away in a house, and he came to him, and he told him to go home, and his daughter was healed, right?
Oh, that was the nobleman's son, yeah.
When he just was hanging out, why didn't he just stand there and go, everybody in town, you're all healed?
Well, I don't believe it was Jesus' intention to heal everybody. He didn't heal Lazarus. When Lazarus was sick, his sisters came and said, Lord, the one you love is sick. And Jesus waited for him to die before he went down there to do a miracle. So he didn't heal him. I think there's the idea that Jesus wants to heal everybody, I think, is a misunderstanding of his healing ministry. it's like somebody was talking to me just today, earlier, about, you know, moving mountains. Jesus said, if you had enough faith, you could move mountains. How come no one's doing that? I said, even Jesus didn't move mountains. And they said, how do you know that? And, you know, well, the truth of the matter is, because there'd be no good reason to move a mountain. Everything Jesus did, he did what his Father instructed him to do. And he didn't do it for show, but he did do it to illustrate something. When he healed somebody who was blind, he was illustrating the fact that he is the light of the world. When he raised a man who was dead, he illustrated that he is the one who gives people who are spiritually dead spiritual life. He did many miracles that were healings, that were evidence of certain claims that he made. He multiplied loaves and fishes and then said he was the bread of life. In other words, when Jesus did miracles, they were select events that were associated with showing some spiritual truth. He didn't just come to end human suffering. For example, he fed multitudes twice, but why didn't he just end world hunger? You know, he healed many kinds of sick people, but he didn't end sickness forever. He could have, presumably he could have. That wasn't what he came to do. He came to testify to the kingdom of God and give signs that the kingdom of God had come. And he said, for example, that his miracles did give evidence of that. But, I agree that if God had wanted him to, Jesus could have healed everybody in the world from a distance. He could have just said, be healed, everybody, you know, and even if they weren't anywhere nearby, they would have been healed.
Okay. So one last quick question is, that's what they say about disease. They were asking me, okay, if God exists and when, you know, Adam and Eve were expelled out of the Garden of Eden into this world, you know, how did viruses come to be and all these things that are harmful? I mean, did God create these things? And is that any better than a man that would take some sort of chemicals and make a disease now? Like, what they're trying to say is that, like, if God made diseases and some man created a disease, is he a sinner? And if he is, then why isn't God a sinner if God created disease?
Well, God told Adam and Eve that the day you eat of the fruit, you'll surely die. And one way that most people die is from disease. I mean, from the failure of some organ system in their body, which is some form of disease. It might not be caused by a virus, but viral diseases and cancers are among the various ways that people die. Now, I don't know that I'd say God made the virus. I think that basically all God had to do was stop protecting people from viruses. You see, viruses would come about from mutations of things that were already there. There's lots of things that are not harmful in themselves, but could become harmful through a certain type of mutation. And so I think viral and bacterial, what we call germs that would make people sick, I think they're the result of mutation from something that was there before that wasn't so harmful.
So you're saying that there was germs in the Garden of Eden, but they weren't harmful, and there was viruses in the Garden of Eden, and they weren't harmful?
Oh, well, of course. I mean, all of us have and need all kinds of bacteria in our gut. I mean, our bodies are a habitat for microorganisms.
Mm-hmm.
And so are the bodies of animals. I mean, and even not inside our bodies, but everything that, you know, if there weren't microorganisms, things wouldn't decay. I mean, when animals would defecate, it would never decay. It would just sit there and be, you know, piling up without, I mean, you need decay. God created microorganisms. And as far as we know, all the microorganisms he created were positive initially. But through mutations, they could become all kinds of things.
Okay. Well, I got them all. I appreciate their help.
All right. But see, here's the point I want to make is that even if God did create a virus after the fall and said, okay, I'm going to cause a certain number of people to get this viral sickness and die, that wouldn't make him wrong. He has every right to. I mean, he's the judge. It's like if a murderer is brought before a judge and he receives the death penalty, the judge is not would not be wrong to turn him over to executioners. And when people sinned against God, he, as the judge, had every right to turn them over to executioners. If those executioners were viruses or wild animals or cancers or whatever, that's entirely within God's province. Everyone deserves to die because everyone's a sinner.
We're doing good, ain't we? Okay.
Okay, Frank.
I appreciate the time. Thank you.
Good talking to you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, let's talk to Robert from Las Vegas next. And we have a line open for you also. We're halfway through the program, and we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, how are you doing?
All right, thanks.
I just had a question on marriage. My wife left about 2 years ago, and when she left, we had a 2-year-old son. And what makes this hard, she moved across country. And my question to you is this, is that even after this length of time, I mean, I've been reading the Bible, and one of the verses that catches me, that kind of trips me, I don't know if it's tripping me up or just don't understand, is that in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, it says, to the rest I say this, not the Lord. Mm-hmm. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. I'm not really understanding what that's saying. I mean, the writer is saying to me in that.
Well, you're a Christian, right?
Yes.
Is your wife a Christian?
Well, she's Catholic. I don't hold that against her, but.
Right. Now, did she leave her? Did she leave you, or did you leave her?
No, she left. She left, yeah.
Okay. Why did she leave? Had you been unfaithful to her?
Well, I was just, you know, I just been very, like, I have anger issues. I've always had anger issues, and. You know, just turned them over to the Lord and just went
sure.
up, you know.
Did she divorce you?
No, she hasn't divorced me yet. You know, we're still married.
Uh-huh. And so what are you wondering? Are you wondering about what you need to do or what?
Basically, yeah. My biggest hurdle here is just, I guess, what anybody's would be is that, you know, should I contact her? And then my biggest fear, not so much should I contact her, but the fear of rejection, her not wanting to come back, and I'm just, you know, wondering if
right
if that
well
wrong that I
you haven't away. You haven't done that yet. You've never asked her to come back.
I've asked her in ways, but you know, does she want to talk or anything? But I've never really come out and say, you know, come back.
I see. Does she? Have you only recently decided that you want her to come back, or have you always wanted her to come back?
No, I've never wanted her to leave in the first place, you know.
Okay. But does she know that you want her back?
No, I mean, I haven't talked to her in like over 8 months, and, you know, I just.
I see. Well, I would, if I were you, yeah, talk to her, because I think reconciliation is what's desirable. You have a 4-year-old son, right?
Yes. Yes.
He needs his dad. Now, what have you done about your anger issues?
I've been definitely taking classes with the church that I go to, the local church that I go to, and they've been a blessing to me there, and they've made me see between, you know, the Lord and the prayer that, you know, just the things that I was doing wrong, and, you know, and I just, I don't know,
and
I just don't want her to believe that.
Have you been filled with the Spirit?
Yeah. Yes, absolutely, yes.
Okay. So if you walk in the Spirit, then you'll have self-control, right?
Yes.
And you won't be getting anger problems like that. Well, okay, it sounds like you've been working on your issues and trying to get over your sinful habits. Then she needs to give you another try. I mean, you haven't given her grounds for divorce. And if she doesn't have grounds for divorce, she shouldn't be separated either, unless you were dangerous. I mean, if you were dangerous to be around, then I would have myself would have advised her to go some safe place, but not to divorce you over it. But were you dangerous at one time?
I never hit her or anything. I never, you know, went there.
Yeah, right. So you probably weren't. Yeah.
Yeah, verbally.
Okay, well, yeah, I definitely. Yeah. I think you definitely need to seek to reconcile with her, if only for your son's sake, but I would say even more so for God's sake. And you should tell her the changes you've made and ask her to give you another chance and for the sake of your child and of God.
Okay. Okay. I have just one more question.
Because God does not approve. God does not approve of the divorce.
Right, right. That's what I've been struggling with. That's what. That's my biggest struggle. And I also know that fear is not from the Lord. That's not a spirit of the Lord. And I just wonder why I have that. That, you know, it comes over whenever I want to pick up the phone or write a letter. It just seems like, you know.
You're afraid she'll say no.
Yeah, yeah, that runs through my mind. It's like, you know.
Well, that's always a possibility. That's always a possibility, but you'll never know until you ask. And
right.
If she does say no, don't get angry, but just tell her that you're going to be praying that she'll change her mind because you feel like it's best, you feel like it's the will of God and it's the best thing for your son, and
yeah.
That you'll do your best to make it the best thing for her too.
Yeah, no, I'm not worried about, you know, getting angry. I more, you know, just want closure on this either way. I just want to know, you know. I just, you know, like that, like I said, the fear of just not.
Yeah.
I'm knowing that I messed up.
If she refuses, yeah. If she refuses to come back, then she is not really a believer. She's not trying to follow Christ, because anyone who's trying to follow Christ would be obedient to God in this matter. If someone doesn't want to obey Christ, then they're not what's called a disciple.
All right, and that's where this verse
comes
in. Also in chapter 7, where it says, "But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so." And a believing man or woman, is that where? That comes in into play.
Right. That's right. I mean, if she doesn't want to follow God's ways, if she doesn't want to be a believer and a follower of Christ, then and she doesn't want to live with you, that verse says that you're free. However, I would think that you would not want to be free since she has your son. I mean,
right.
It should be your one of your top priorities should be to raise your son and to do it well.
Right. Yeah, that's definitely where I'm at. Yeah. All right. Well, thank
you, brother.
I appreciate this. Thank you very much.
Okay, Robert. God bless you.
All right. God bless you, too.
Okay. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Benny from Henderson, Nevada. Benny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks a lot. I have a question I'm debating with my close Christian brother regarding he likes to smoke marijuana. And he uses a scripture about the when they brought all the herbs and frankincense and myrrh to the baby Jesus. He's saying that they were just picking, you know, marijuana, the greatest brands from all over the lands, and that it opens up spiritual doors for him, and he gets more spiritual that way. And I have a different opinion about the matter. And
let me ask you this: He's saying that the wise men brought marijuana to the baby Jesus?
He calls frankincense and myrrh. He reinterprets that marijuana.
Okay, well, frankincense and myrrh are not marijuana. Frankincense is a type of incense, and
right.
Myrrh is likewise. It's not a drug.
Right.
I mean, marijuana is one thing. Frankincense and myrrh are different things. And what the wise men brought were gold, which is not marijuana. And frankincense,
right.
Which is not marijuana, and myrrh, which is not marijuana. So you can't just take a word that you're not familiar with and say, I'm going to call that marijuana. I mean, obviously, it means something, and it doesn't mean marijuana. Now, is he saying that they brought that so that the baby Jesus could smoke a weed?
He's saying the incenses that they may have burned about the baby Jesus, because I guess it's a reference to incense of some type and fragrances or whatever.
Right.
He's saying that they
right.
were burning.
Well, frankincense,
you know,
now, see, frankincense and myrrh are known substances. They're not even related to marijuana.
That's my opinion from my research. And so him being a lifetime committed marijuana user, but also a devoted follower and lover of Jesus,
him that if he's going to be a devoted follower of Jesus, then he's going to have to be honest in his interpretation of Scripture. And it's not honest to tell yourself that frankincense and myrrh are marijuana, okay? So if that's what he's saying, then he's
right.
lying to himself, and he has no
right.
basis for it. Now, what I thought you were going to tell me was that he was pointing out from Genesis chapter 1, where God gave man and animals every herb of the field for food. And so a lot of people use that and say, you see, God made marijuana, but... Of course, he didn't make not every single thing is edible. For example, tree bark, unless you're Yul Gibbons, is not something that people were given for food. No doubt you could chew on it for a long time if you wanted to, but that's not really what God gave us for food. He didn't give us poison oak for food. You know, there are medicinal herbs, and I'll be honest with you, I wouldn't be surprised if God did create marijuana as a medicinal herb, because it is used medicinally in many places, and it, you know, I'm not really sure, although I've never smoked marijuana in my life. Even though I lived during the hippie movement and so forth, I was a Christian before I ever grew my hair out long. I was a Jesus freak, but never was an actual hippie. And I've never taken a toke ever of marijuana. But I'll tell you this: I don't have the same fear of it being used medicinally that some people do, because they give people morphine for pain. It seems like morphine is a stronger drug than marijuana. So I really don't know. I'm not saying I'm in favor of legalizing marijuana for medicinal reasons or not. I haven't looked into the pros and cons of it. But I'm saying that as a Christian, I would not object if someone said, well, God made marijuana to be a painkiller for people with certain pains.
Right.
I'd say, well, if we could say the same thing about morphine or about alcohol even, because the Bible does say that about alcohol in Proverbs chapter 31. If God made alcohol and he made morphine and he made some other things to be painkillers that we recognize. I mean, we as almost all Christians, even if they don't believe in drinking alcohol, they'll take cough medicines that have alcohol in them. They recognize medicinal value in it. And so, I mean, I don't see why we would single out marijuana as the one substance that's useful for that is not legitimate to use for those purposes. But, again, never having smoked it myself, I don't really have any axe to grind about it. But I don't think that God made marijuana to be consumed for food. And I also don't believe that God intends for us to use substances, alcohol or drugs or any other substances, to alter our consciousnesses. That's not what it's
to
for.
To alter our consciousness, right.
Right.
Okay. Though they, drank some wine with their meal, broke their bread, and had some wine, it's just about temperance and that factor.
Well, sure.
Right?
Yeah. I mean, I've drunk wine with meals on many occasions, or a beer, but not, I've felt no effects of it, because
right.
I don't drink very much, and I hardly ever drink it at all. In fact, I don't drink it unless someone puts it in front of me, because I'll never order it, or buy it. But the thing is that I don't mind drinking it, but I certainly wouldn't see any reason to smoke marijuana unless I was trying to get a buzz from it.
It had a medicinal value to you, though you may not be a sanctioned cardholder to be a sanctioned legal user for medicinal purposes, or you didn't seek out to do that, though your health issues may warrant it. You don't have the finances to enable it, and for you it works in a medicinal way, but then indulgence is about everything, over or under, right?
Well, yeah, I guess so. I mean, if I had chronic pain and the doctor was prescribing for me some really strong medication that I didn't feel comfortable about taking, and it was legal, to smoke marijuana for the same effects, and I felt like marijuana was less harmful, I would probably do it. Why not? If it was legal, and if it's not as strong as certain other drugs that we would approve of, then I don't really see the problem there. But thankfully, I've never had to take any medications for anything, and I hope never to smoke marijuana.
So rule out the frankincense and myrrh. It's not related, and that's just a
It's got nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. Yeah.
Got it. Well, thanks for your time.
All right. God bless you, Benny.
God bless you.
All right. We had a caller named Nadine who was waiting to talk, but she dropped off and left her line open. And actually, right now, all of our lines are open. So if you want to give me a call, you can reach me. We've got another, 13 minutes before the program's over, so plenty of time. Give me a call if you'd like. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. And if you disagree with something I say, you're welcome to say so, because I don't have any emotional attachment to a lot of things I say. Some things I do, but a lot of my opinions I'm just going to tell you what I think is true, and if I'm wrong, I hope someone will correct me. So if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity and want to ask it, or you want to bring some correction or balance, feel free to give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I'd like for you, to, while the phone's ringing and call screeners dealing with callers, I'd like to let you know that our website, which I don't mention very often except just at the end of the program I tell you what our website is, I don't tell you much about what's on there. There are hundreds, I believe about 900 MP3 files that you can download for free. And many people have downloaded all of them and tell me they listen to them on their iPod when they go to work and so forth, driving, commuting, and so forth. In fact, there are people who tell me that they've listened to all 900 of them, which has got to take a while. Most of them are verse-by-verse teachings through the whole Bible, although a lot of them are topical on subjects that people have a lot of questions about. And my teachings on these are much more in-depth than I could do on the radio. I mean, if you ask me a question about the end times or about Calvinism or about, you know, the Holy Spirit or something, and I have to give a short answer here on the air. These are comprehensive teachings on all kinds of subjects. So you might want to check it out. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you'll see that there are lots of resources there. You can take in. Nothing is for sale. Everything's free there. Let's talk to Anna from Everett, Washington. Hi, Anna. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. How are you today?
Fine, thanks.
Good. Good. I was just listening to your other caller in who talked about, you know, his wife leaving him. And, like, my husband and I, we split up, but then he divorced me. And so I just kind of feel, and I didn't want to get divorced. You know, I tried everything. You know, we need to do something, you know, but he decided that he just wanted out. I mean, he was doing drugs and he was doing alcohol and he was gambling and he was, you know, just not being very faithful as a husband. But I'm still a believer in Christ. And I mean, I thought he said he was a believer in Christ and, he just said no. And then one day I found out I was divorced, that he went and filed divorce and divorced me. So.
Uh-huh.
I don't know if I should just let go or and keep going on or what.
Well, what has he done since then? Has he gotten married again or taken up with other women?
Yeah, because, I mean, we were divorced, I found out in March that we were divorced in February, and then somebody told me that he was remarried.
Already?
Yeah.
Well, I believe on the basis of his behavior that you are free to go on with your life. Now, if you want to wait and see if he ever repents and wants to come back and make good his wedding vows to you, if you want to stay faithful to him, that's always an option, but there's no guarantees. I would say that since he's remarried, it's very unlikely that he will come back.
Yeah.
And therefore, it seems that you would be at liberty to go on with your life.
Okay.
And give up on him.
Yeah, that's kind of where I was at. I didn't know, you know, do I need to just keep praying about it or just move on or...
Well, you definitely have the right, if you wish, to keep praying for him to return and for you to stay single and celibate and so forth. I mean, that's one option that you have.
Mm-hmm.
The other is to move on and forget about him.
Well, you know, kind of like, well, you know, when we met, you know.
We got some terrible noise on your line.
I'm sorry.
Oh, yeah, it's very loud. It's hard to hear you.
Wow. Huh.
Do you know what that noise is? Is that on your line, or is there something in your environment there?
No, I'm just sitting in my car.
Okay, yeah, I'm going to have to move along to another caller because that noise is hard on the ears.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Anna, God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Mike calling from Portland, Oregon. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, I had a question. I just had an interesting conversation with, a stranger. We got on the topic of beliefs and religion and so on. And this gal said that she used to be a fundamental Christian, but now she's embraced, you know, kind of a, well, God is all love, and she didn't believe in hell. And she, you know, said things like the teaching of Buddha you know, very similar to Jesus, those type of things. How would you respond to somebody like that?
I'd say first of all, the teachings of Buddha in some respects are like the teachings of Jesus. In fact, the teachings of all religious leaders are something like the teachings of Jesus. And if Jesus is just a religious teacher to her, then, you know, I guess she can pick and choose which religious teacher she wants to listen to. But Jesus isn't just a religious teacher. Jesus is the Son of God. And he came and died for our sins and rose again. And God has set him at his right hand and made him the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he commands all men everywhere to repent and to bow the knee to him and follow him. Now, that's a lot different. That's a lot different than anything God ever did for Buddha or one of the other religious leaders.
Right. Yeah, that's what I tried to tell her, that, you know, Buddha never claimed to be God. And, you know, then she said, well, either did Jesus, you know, and he never actually made that claim. And, you know, I tried to explain, well, I thought that he said, I and the Father are one and those type of things. And,
yeah.
You know, it's pretty tough to reason with somebody that's that far, you know.
Yeah, well, she's rejected the word of the Lord and what wisdom is in her, you know. I mean, if she was following the scriptures, she wouldn't be saying the things she's saying.
Right.
Now, she might think she's following the scriptures. She might be very ignorant of the scriptures, but there's no excuse for that. A person doesn't have to be ignorant of the scriptures unless they don't have a Bible available. Anyone in this country can get a Bible or 10 Bibles if they want to and can read them as much as they want to. So her ignorance is inexcusable. And if she said she used to be an evangelical Christian, then she should have read her Bible. I mean, evangelical Christians, by definition, want to follow the teachings of Christ in the scriptures. So she should have acquainted herself with them. It's obvious from her answers that she doesn't know what Christ is about, so she must not have read or thought about her Bible, or else she's forgotten.
Yeah, she said she even went to a seminary here in town, and so it's, you know, I'm just surprised, how does a person get so far off center, you know, from even going to seminary. So it's just kind of discouraging to talk to her.
Yeah, I wouldn't want you to think that going to seminary is necessarily always a spiritually enriching experience.
Right.
It can be a strictly academic experience, and the seminary can be very liberal, and many people lose their faith when they go to college or seminary because their professors are there determined to try to undermine the faith of Christians.
Right.
I don't
want to keep you. What about the hell argument? You know, saying, I don't believe in hell or that a devil really existed.
Well, you know, a person is not saved by believing a certain thing about hell or about the devil. A person is saved by having a certain belief about Jesus and following that belief. There are Christians who have wrong beliefs on many subjects. And there certainly are Christians who have wrong beliefs about the devil, and Christians who have wrong beliefs about hell, and Christians who have wrong beliefs about the end times and wrong beliefs about predestination and lots of other subjects. A person can be a Christian even if they don't have the right beliefs about every subject. I would include the subject of hell and the subject of the devil as being among those subjects that people can have a wrong opinion about. But it's never any good to have a wrong opinion. I mean, in other words, if we're saying, well, is it okay if I don't believe in the devil, can I still be saved? Well, the question is not, can I still be saved if I don't believe in the devil? The question should be, is there a devil or isn't there? I want to have correct beliefs, you know?
Right.
It's not,
right.
You know, if I don't believe in the devil, will I be right or will I be wrong is the real question to ask. It has nothing to do with getting saved, because no one is saved by believing a certain thing about the devil. But a person is saved by following Jesus. And if a person is a follower of Jesus, they love the truth and they want their views to be true. And if she studies the scriptures, she'll get biblical views about the devil and hell. But it sounds to me like she doesn't have any respect for the scriptures, and that's where her problem is.
Yeah, I think you're right. And,
all right,
go ahead.
Oh, I just said, all right. My lines are full. I only have 3 minutes left.
Okay. Hey, thanks a lot, Steve.
All right, Mike. God bless you. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, it looks like the name of this caller is Canary, or maybe the accent's different than that, in Monterey, California. Is it Canary, or is it accented differently?
Yeah, that's my name, yeah.
Canary, okay, welcome.
Yeah. I want to pertain on that when the Lord God made
all these herbs and all these things, and he always looked back and said that it was good.
Yep.
And I also believe that what goes into a man doesn't defile, and what comes out does. So, okay?
Okay, so this is your argument for smoking marijuana?
Oh, no, I haven't smoked weed in 3 years since I got busted at work.
Okay, but this is related to the question of marijuana.
Yes. You know, it really does. I mean, what goes into you, I mean, what comes out of a man, that's what it says in scriptures, is one that defiles a person.
The Bible says that when Jesus said that, he's talking about food. You know, he's talking about food, unclean and clean foods and so forth. There are some things that go into the mouth that affect the heart. For example, wine. The Bible says wine and new wine enslave the heart. Now, food doesn't. If you eat a pig or if you eat a cow or if you eat a lamb.
You just get heart disease, huh?
Well, yeah, it won't morally affect your heart. But there are some things you can put into your mouth or into your veins or into your lungs that will, in fact, change the way your heart perceives things. And marijuana would be one of those things.
I think if your heart is evil in the first place, isn't what either what you take or whether you're that. I mean, what it is what it is. I mean, if a person gets drunk and he turns violent, he's a violent person in the first place. You know, I mean,
right. I still believe that the Bible warns us against taking a substance.
I don't want to argue, but that's my opinion. Okay.
All right, Canary. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye.
All right. Bye now. Okay. Let's talk to Don from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hello, Don. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. How you doing?
I'm all right, but we don't have much time.
Okay, I just have a quick question. Do you think that this day right now that God could actually be talking to people, showing them visions?
Yes, you need to turn your radio down because you're hearing what I said about 10 seconds ago.
Oh,
the radio.
Okay, sorry about that.
That's quite a delay.
Okay, but
yes, I do believe that God can speak through visions.
Okay.
But I wouldn't trust everybody who claims that they had a vision from God because... Mm-hmm. The same thing with dreams. I believe that God can speak through dreams, through visions, through angels,
through
license
plates, through billboards, through...
Well, you know, God can speak through anything he wants to.
Yeah.
If we're lovers of God,
yes.
And if we want to hear from God, mm-hmm. he can speak however he wants to speak. That's true in the past. That's true in the present. He's a communicating God. I don't know how he... I don't know how he would speak through a license plate, but I could imagine there could be cases where he might speak to you through something that you see, like that.
Yeah, so do you believe that God could actually just totally take somebody and possess them? I mean, to where that's all you think about day and night and...
Well, I do think that you can... I don't think God possesses you.
I mean,
in
a good way,
demon
of course.
Yeah,
I
right.
Mean,
right,
you know,
okay, we're running out of time here. I believe you could definitely have God on your mind day and night. In fact, we're supposed to meditate on the Word of God day and night. The Bible commands us to do that. And to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It certainly does seem to me like a person could have God on their mind, at least in their consciousness all the time. They might have to think about some other things occasionally, too, but that doesn't mean they have to put God out of their mind. Listen, I'm going to be cut off the air here in about 30 seconds. Thanks for your call,
well,
Don.
Thank you.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address at our website. You can even donate through PayPal if you want to there. And you can take anything at our website for free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless.